Thank you, Brother John. Thanks to the praise team. Most grateful. The more time I spend with you, the more time I become accustomed to the way you do things around here. So every Sunday morning I come in and thank heavens one of you checks in with me about the bulletin. And try to keep me online. I've titled today's message, The Himalayan Peaks of the Christian Faith. Now, just as a little background, the Himalayan Mountains are a mountain range in Asia separating the plains of the Indian subcontinent from the Tibetan Plateau. The range has many of the Earth's highest peaks, including the highest, which is Mount Everest. The Himalayas have over 50 mountains exceeding 23,600 feet in elevation, including 10 of the 14 8,000-meter peaks of the world. And by contrast, the highest peak outside of Asia, which is called Aconcagua in the Andes, is only 22,838 feet tall. The Himalayas represent a dangerous and extraordinary challenge to those who would attempt to climb them. In recent weeks, a number of people have died trying to reach the summit. Now, God's Word is inspired by Him. It's inherent, it's historic, it's authentic. It's the tallest book the world's ever known. God reveals Himself to us in it. God's Word does not present us with dangerous challenges that lead to death, but rather the challenge to know God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit versus just knowing about them. Knowing them versus knowing about them. As I prepared this message, I remember at least two nights when I worked to the point that I just had to go to bed and rest before I could continue on the next morning. At time, the climb was easy. At time, it was mentally and spiritually exhausting, trying to reach the summit and understand the mind of God as He has been working it out since the beginning. The examination of the Himalayan peaks of the Christian faith may take two messages. I'm acutely aware of the little red clock. I'm also acutely aware of how easily I can get myself in trouble speaking this message. So let's examine a few things that we might agree upon. God is sovereign. Amen?
Amen.
I hear you now. The Baptist Faith and Message says there is only one and only one true living God. He is the creator, redeemer, and ruler of the universe. So we agree on that, right? Okay. God does whatever He wants. Amen? Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." We like to say God's in charge. Let's try another one. God is good and His mercy and love endure forever. Amen?
Amen?
Just read Psalm 136. Oh, now the hill gets a little tougher. Man is sinful by nature, depraved, dead in his sin. Amen? Romans 5:12-15 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of Him who was to come." So mankind has a problem, right? Amen? All right. In Romans 3:10, Paul writes, as is it written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a tough obituary or summary of the human race. Now, in Romans 6:23, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Emphasize gift of God. So, God has provided the only answer to the problem. Amen? How many of you are really out there? Or is it, what is it, the acoustics, John, that, you know, do I need to turn my hearing aids up? We've come here today to connect with God. I remember once I went to a place and I was in a meeting of ministry type people, and there was a black pastor preaching, and the people there let him die for their lack of response to the word. So, I'm not going to force you guys to do anything, but I may ask you a question every now and then. And, you know, I kind of need to take a deep breath and hitch up your big boy, big girl Bermuda shorts and shout to the Lord.
Amen.
Now we're getting there. Okay. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we rely on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever or whomsoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in this condemnation, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Pretty simple, straightforward explanation, right? He who believes in him, he who trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. How many of you, I'll take this question a couple different ways. How many of you have ever been to a funeral, seen a person who is dead? Okay. How many of you have ever seen anybody killed in armed combat? Dead is dead. When we are dead in our sin, we are dead. A dead person cannot change their clothes, blow their nose, make a decision whether to go left or right. They are dead. Amen? All right. Hypothetical question. How can a person who is dead in their sin do anything on their own to reach the conclusion that the Son of God, the King of Kings, who was crucified, dead, and buried, was there for 3 days and was raised again without some help from the Almighty. Dead's dead. Give you another example of that later. To believe in the Lord Jesus is to trust in Him. It is more than just an intellectual consent to the claims of the gospel. It includes trust and commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, which results in a new nature, which produces a change in heart and obedience to the Lord. Now, we're sort of equipped for the climb. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, which I asked you to bring last week, which I will ask you to bring next week, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And it reads as follows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. He made us accepted. His blood, His will, His good pleasure, His purpose in Himself, that He might gather. So there are three blessings there. Scripture said God chose us. Amen. Jesus paid the price for the church with His blood. Amen. And in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is in our life as a deposit, a pledge or guarantee of our inheritance, or until we are reunited with the Lord. Now, to be predestined, the Greek word is proorizo, and is different than prognosticizo, right? It means God pre-horizoned, or determined by decree beforehand. The same verb in Ephesians 1:4 is the same verb used in Romans 8:28. But we'll get there as we climb a little closer to the summit. God predestines the believer in Christ to go to heaven. At this point, it might be smart to stop and look back at John 3:16 and say, well, one could simply say that the wills are the saints and the won'ts are the ain'ts. But let's climb a little higher, because it might be getting a little harder here. And the oxygen might get a little thinner. But nonetheless, we have to turn to Ephesians 2. verses 8 through 10. This is a verse of scripture that Southern Baptists cling to. It is a foundation of my belief. It is a foundation of our belief. Most of the churches that fall in the category of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father of all believe this. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, here things can get a little tedious. Yes, I believe in salvation by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Grace? Is grace a gift of God? Is faith the gift of God? Or is faith something that over the years of our life and after hearing from preacher after preacher and our friends that we suddenly gather up all the empirical facts and say, "I believe"? Can someone dead in their sin do that without help from God Almighty? I'll just step out and take a risk. No, I don't think so. All right? Now, I read some material in preparing for this sermon where people have even gotten down so far as to say, okay, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, is a gift from God. And they've gotten down to the point where they say, well, the word for grace and the word for faith is in the feminine form, but the this is in a different, is in a masculine form. And that the this refers to God's total purpose or his holy purpose in life. Man is dead in his sin. We're only saved by God's grace. Unmerited favor. Something we don't deserve. Through faith. And now you're probably saying, well, John, you're hanging from a precipice on one hand. The scripture says in Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And I could use the Martin Luther philosophy of scriptural interpretation of what's called sensus literalis. In other words, you know, what does it say? All right, and of course, through the history of the church, people who have done bad things have engaged in a lot of what's called eisegesis, which is what they read into Scripture. And then, of course, there's the doctrine of exegesis, what we can read out of Scripture. But then there's simply, what does Scripture say? And I have another thing I believe in, that a text without a context can become a pretext. So, here we go. Some theologians would say that the faith described in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 involves the most solid possible conviction, the God-given present assurance of a future reality. True faith is not based on empirical evidence, you can touch or see, but on divine assurance, and it is a gift from God. Some theologians would say that faith is something we develop, build up, and do for ourselves. But we're going to have to climb the ladder a little higher. Now, this is a $1 bill. Whose picture is on a $1 bill? How do you know? Do you ever meet him? You ever talk to him? You ever have dinner with him? So why do we know it's there? We've been told it's there. Some people may have seen his portrait in the national capital or Mount Vernon. Some people may have seen other caricatures of the first president of the United States. But a lot of times people look at a $1 bill and that's what George Washington looked like. And then we typically refer back to empirical evidence that's been developed over the years to get some idea that, that's George. The apostles and the remaining disciples that saw Jesus after the resurrection have a distinct advantage because they knew him and walked with him, ate with him, were buggy whipped by him when necessary. They saw him arrested. Some of them probably saw him scourged. Some of them ran. Some of them saw him crucified. Some of them saw him die, taken from the cross and buried. But see, they didn't get it until after the resurrection. We don't have that advantage. We are saved by grace through faith. We did not see what the 12 or the 500 saw before or after the resurrection. How, therefore, in the absence of empirical evidence, can a person dead in their sin believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in their life? I suggest to you that God has a serious work in our salvation. Now, his perfect plan and purpose of the world started before the beginning of the world. Some people say, God knew that man was going to sin, and he developed a plan to deal with that. I agree with that. Some people will say, God looked out over history and said, I pick eeny, meeny, miny, and moe to be saved, and I select Larry, Moe, and Curly to condemnation. And we might get into this a little bit more next week, because there are some people who firmly believe that. Started out with a guy by the name of John Calvin. Other people say, God looked out into the history because he is omniscient. He knows everything. If you're worried about tomorrow, don't worry about it. God's already there. And he looked out and he said, I know that Mary and Donald and Kenneth and Patricia are going to accept me as their Lord and Savior. Therefore, I will call them and predestine them. Because I know the rest of these people over here won't. So let's get into this a little bit farther. Because I'm climbing higher. The air is getting a little thinner. Any preacher who deals with trying to figure out God's purpose and plan is always at risk. But let's try to look at things this way. If we look at Romans 8, 28 through 30, it says this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is sometimes called the doctrine of election. Yet in the Bible there is set forth on the one hand the sovereignty of God in salvation, and on the other hand man's free choice, and hence our responsibility. Can any man save himself? I'll answer that. No. I'm going to talk about that. Jack me up out in the passageway later, and we'll talk about it. Now, Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden. And since then, mankind has chosen to sin. Mankind is dead in sin. Man chose to crucify Jesus. Jesus died that we might become dead to sin and alive in Him. From dead in sin to dead to sin. Can man, dead in sin on his own, predestine his own salvation? Since his sin has condemned him already, the apostles and the original disciples saw Jesus and they passed it on to us in the Bible. They saw it and believed it. They trusted it. They died for it. I've often said there are three things I'm willing to die for. My country, my family, and my belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even though I've seen people who are dead, and that dead is dead. I don't know that I could have done this on my own. How can any person who has not seen the resurrection of Christ believe in it, in our human condition of being dead in our sin, without the work of God in our lives? Who can say, my salvation is of my own doing? Baloney. Are the whoevers or whomsoevers only the elected and the predestined? I could go on about this till supper time, but none of you would be here, and I'd still be talking. So I'll try to summarize a few things this way. The important point is that no one can say that he is saved because of his own choice of God. His salvation is in response to God's choice of him. I could go on to distinguish between the general call, which is in the gospel and is sincerely given to all who hear the word, or I could talk about the call that is special, particular, personal, discriminatory, efficacious, and unconquerable. This call is sent to the predestinate and only to them. They by grace hear the call, obey it, and receive it. These are those who can say, draw us and we will run after thee. That's from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon, number 241, on March the 6th of 1859. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a dyed-in-wool Calvinist. And we can talk about Calvinism and maybe Arminianism and Molinism next week. Because you see, there's a lot of stuff that's been going on through church history that has caused us to break into denominations. I have a good friend named Bill Butterworth, Commander Bill Butterworth. He was a captain of a Coast Guard buoy tender out in Hawaii. He died in Wool Southern Baptist from North Carolina. He joined the Naples area Evangelical Christian Church one day, and he came in one day in my office and sat down. He said, John, I got to tell you something. I said, what's that? He says, I'm a dyed-in-wool Calvinist. I said, Bill, what do you mean? And he went through some of the what are called the Calvinistic principles. Not today. Even I don't want to bite off more than I can chew in one meal. But so here we go. We get close to closing and we think about this. Jesus said in John 6, 41 through 48. I mean, even if I'm not an eloquent preacher, I do my research. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Uh-oh. "And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written of the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So God the Father has a big role in our journey towards salvation. Then Jesus goes on to say, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Did God choose you? You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We're not saved by good works, but by works God has prepared for us for the beginning of time." I look at the Salt and Light folks as an example of people who are doing those good works. I think each of us need to ask ourselves, what are the works that God has prepared for us? And if we're not seeing them and we're not doing them, where do we stand with him? "Therefore, I'll say this, the gospel is preached for all. Over and over again, God says that whoever or whosoever believes in him," and I'll say that means anybody, "shall receive everlasting life. All who hear are responsible and without excuse. Thus, if one perishes in sin, he will be lost because of himself chose to be condemned, and not because God willed it." The Holy Spirit is here and now. In the context of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." In some of the research I did, I learned that while Baptists agree that the Bible teaches that salvation is only by grace through faith alone, they have differed on how grace and faith are involved in salvation. Not all Baptists have agreed on the relationship of God's sovereignty and humankind's free will. Thus, most Baptists contend that a person has the freedom of choice to believe in Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, or to reject Christ. So, whomsoever wills are saints, and whomsoever don't, won't. Salvation is, although not all Baptists agree on the meaning of grace and faith, and which or whether both are a gift from God. When you go out there and do the research, you're going to find people parsing that doctrine in many slices. Baptists agree that salvation results only from God's grace through faith. But salvation is never viewed as a human achievement, but is always seen as a divine gift. Baptists with one voice declare that salvation is not by works, but by faith. Herschel Hobbes wrote this: God's purpose of grace runs through the Bible. Indeed, the scriptures teach that his redemptive purpose is from eternity. Before creation, an omniscient God knew that man would sin and need to be saved. However, God's foreknowledge of the event did not cause it. It came through the exercise of man's free will. But brothers and sisters, I suggest to you this. Yeah, there is a common grace out there. The Lord Jesus says nobody comes to him unless the Father draws him. So then the process of salvation, God is in the process of drawing mankind to himself. I think also, using the sensus literalis interpretation of Scripture, there are some people that God calls directly. Let me give you an example of what's called an efficacious call. Lazarus, brother of Mary and Joseph, dead, 3 days, wrapped in garments for burial. The process of decomposition has begun. One of the sisters says, "Lord, he's going to stink. Lazarus is dead, wrapped up, laying on a stone. There is nothing he can do." Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." "Lazarus, come out." Dead man reanimated, alive. Walks out. Jesus says, "Take the burial clothes off of it." That's the kind of call that man cannot ignore. That's personal. That's efficacious. That's right to the point. I believe in my heart that God extends his unmerited favor to human mankind because of our faith in the life, death, and resurrection and saving power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. But I also think it is hard for any human being with our empirical experience to come to that faith unless God endows us with the ability to believe. In one of the chapters of the book of John, Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees because they said, "Well, he heals because he works for Beelzebub." And Jesus made one point there. He says, "You know, you can criticize the Son of Man and everything, but you can blaspheme the Son of Man, but anybody who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that sin cannot be forgiven." So what I'm saying to you and to anybody else I would speak to is the Holy Spirit is here now to help us. The Holy Spirit convicts men of sin and righteousness. The Holy Spirit is kind of like, you know, some people must say, "Well, that's just a conscience." Well, I think the Holy Spirit works through our conscience. And he speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit can speak to two people sitting next together in a pew, and they've heard the word of God. God has given them the ability to be saved. God may have even given them the faith to believe, but if they don't take the responsibility for their sins and request God's forgiveness for sin, then all they do is know about him, and they don't know him. Election, predestination, trying to know the mind of God on those things is like trying to get to the summit of Mount Everest. Like I said earlier, in trying to work on this message, two nights I worked myself to the point of exhaustion. You know, reading different things. Trying to figure out who are the whosoevers or the whomsoevers are. And are they only the ones that God called, and the ones he called, he predestined. And the ones he predestined, he justified. And the one he justified, he glorified. You will only know that you are one of the elect, or that you've called to salvation, if you sincerely and earnestly confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For it's with your lips that you confess and are justified, and with your heart that you believe unto salvation. Romans 10. I do not know the mind of God. I know something about his purpose and his plan, but how he drew up the blueprints, I don't know. I do know that I have to study the scripture with the hope that God will reveal some things to me. But I know that when we meet the Lord God in heaven, he will reveal to us all the secrets of his mysteries. And I'm not going to worry about it till then. God knows if our profession of faith is sincere. Sincere is a word that comes from the Latin phrase sine seru, which means without wax. In the old days, ancient pottery merchants would make pots and pans, pots and bottles and stuff, and fire them. And maybe they would decorate them and stuff. But the smart buyer would take the pottery and hold it up to the light, and they could see cracks in the pottery if it wasn't properly fired. And the smart merchants, who weren't exactly honest, would frequently take wax and rub wax on the outside of the pottery so that the cracks couldn't be seen. But if we are without wax and we are sincere in our faith, then we will be saved. I know you have some announcements on your program. I don't want to step out of line on the order that you have established, but just let me say this. If there is anyone here today who wants to accept God's salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, come down and talk to me. If you're not a member of this church and you would like to join, please come down and talk to me. If you came to salvation in another denomination and you have not been baptized, please come down and talk to me. Because baptism is an ordinance, one of those things that we must do in our obedience to Christ. Showing my age, but as I finish up here, I think of an old hymn that says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling to me, calling to you. Let me pray for a minute. Father in heaven, thank you for this privilege and opportunity to be here with these people. My love for them grows weekly. I pray, Lord, that what I've said today will be acceptable in your sight. I pray, Lord, that it will raise some questions. I pray, Lord, that I will continue to study and to understand. I pray, Lord, that our faith would be strong enough that we would say to you, draw us and we will run to you. That our faith will be strong enough to share it with others with conviction and sincerity. Amen.